Who succeeded Abraham Lincoln? Who followed after Winston Churchill? We often overlook those that follow the great ones of history. Moses was followed by an often overlooked but brilliant hero of the faith named Joshua. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will launch a new series entitled Joshua, We Will Serve the Lord. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Joshua's story is one of obedience to God's commands. This hardly wins the attention and admiration of the world, but it's key to success in the Christian life. Today from Chapter 1, Dr. Boyce introduces us to this Bible hero and his extraordinary calling.
Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua? Joshua is one of that class of biblical books that is named after its chief character. Not all of the biblical books are like this, as you well know. Joshua is preceded in our Bible by five other books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and not one of those books is named after a major character, though some of the chief and most important personalities of the Bible are found in them. We think of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and yet none of those books are called after the names of those individuals. Here we come to Joshua, and we find that this book is named after its chief character, and so it falls in a category of such other books as Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and the book of Job. Now, it's appropriate that this book should be named Joshua because, although it deals with other things, it most certainly introduces us to the character and accomplishments of this really extraordinary man. Joshua, as I say, deals with other things, but here is a character who excelled in his obedience to God and led the people of Israel during a difficult and transitional period. It's often the fate of characters in history who follow particularly prominent individuals that they're overlooked, and that, unfortunately, has been Joshua's fate. Who can remember the American president who succeeded Abraham Lincoln? Some people perhaps can, but it does not come leaping readily to mind. Not many people can think of the prime minister who followed Winston Churchill. Joshua followed Moses. Moses was the great leader of the people during the years of their wandering in the desert, and he was the one through whom God brought about their deliverance from Egypt. People focused naturally on Moses. Joshua was the follower, and so Joshua has, unfortunately, and I must say without biblical warrant, often been overlooked. So I say it's appropriate that the book be named Joshua, because by that naming, it's as if God is saying to us, "Have you considered my servant Joshua?" Joshua was an extraordinary man. He was faithful. He served me over a long period of time. He was wholly devoted to my ways. This is a story, and this is a character to which you should certainly take heed. I suppose that's what Philip Keller was thinking about when he wrote about Joshua. He has seldom been given full credit he deserves as perhaps the greatest man of faith ever to set foot on the stage of human history. In fact, his entire brilliant career was a straightforward story of simply setting one foot after another in quiet compliance with the commands of God. Well, Joshua was not perfect. We're going to see that in our study. And that achievement, the achievement of setting one foot after another in quiet compliance with the commands of God, is hardly the way to command the attention and admiration of the world. And yet it's the key to success in the Christian life, which is the only thing that really matters. It's simply a matter of obedience, and in that, This man Joshua was an outstanding, noteworthy example. But let me say, because I'm introducing the book and not just a character, that that is not the only thing with which the book of Joshua deals. It's true that Joshua is the story of a man, but at the same time, it's also the story of a conquest. It tells how these tribes that had been led out of Egypt by Moses, the great emancipator, now under the command of Joshua, who in turn was commanded by the Lord, actually entered into the promised land and possessed that which God had given to the people in promise so many thousands of years before. The first time that promise of the land is found in Scripture is back in the 12th chapter of Genesis, the very first book where God calls Abraham. He said that he was sending him to a land, and he said, I will give you this land to which I send you. But it has been more than 500 years since that initial promise was given. And yet here in the unfolding plan of God in history, that which was promised so many centuries before now rolls around to its fulfillment. And in the fulfillment of those promises and the possession of the land, we have this matter of transition. This is the thing that impressed Francis Schaeffer so much in his study of Joshua, and it's why he called it, I think rightly, a bridge book. That leads me to say that as I have studied a large number of the commentaries that deal with the book of Joshua, I've detected three basic approaches to this book. One is the approach of the liberal camp. To them, Joshua is chiefly a puzzle, as most of Scripture is. They approach Joshua with the attempt to find out who it is who actually wrote it, and when it was actually written, and what actually happened in the period of history about which it purports to give us facts. They don't accept any of this as history, and so they're puzzled by the things they find here. Many of these commentaries go on at times for hundreds of pages, producing what is chiefly human speculation and so has very limited value. The second approach to the book of Joshua is the dominant approach, I would say, of the evangelical camp. The liberal looks at this book and sees it to be a puzzle. The evangelical, for the most part, has looked at Joshua and found it to be an allegory. It's not a matter, of course, of saying that the evangelicals don't believe Joshua's history. Of course they do. But in so many of these commentaries, the interest in the book lies not in what actually happened, not in what Joshua actually did and what God actually accomplished through the people in these days, but rather for the parallels which they perceive between what happened historically in that day and what is supposed to happen to us spiritually as we enter into our spiritual possessions. Number of these commentaries make close parallels between the book of Joshua in the Old Testament on the one hand and the book of Ephesians in the New Testament on the other hand, because both, according to these teachers, are supposed to dwell with those themes. Well, I'm sure those themes are there. Certainly there is a parallel in the way God deals with his people in one age or another, and we can see that as we study God's dealings in history. But although that's true, I have to confess at the beginning that the approach to Joshua that interests me most is that one I've already referred to, as mentioned, and which is developed, I think, wisely, carefully by Francis Schaeffer and held by some other commentators as well. That is an approach to Joshua which treats it mainly as history and looks at it for the lessons of history, particularly as we see the hand of God in his continuity of dealing with his people. The things that were true in the first books of the Bible are true in this book as well, and in the books that follow, and so on down to our own time as we live by the teaching that we find there. Arthur W. Pink, in his writings, is sometimes speculative, and I always take what he writes with a measure of a grain of salt. But he makes this point that Francis Schaeffer has made quite well and in an interesting way. He points out, you don't notice it in our English translations because the translation would be bad English style, but he points out that the book of Joshua begins in the Hebrew text with the word and, a little Hebrew word, wow, and it's a characteristic Hebrew construction. Now, it's true that that is often simply a stylistic device in Hebrew. Many Hebrew sentences begin with and. It's just a connective. It's sort of the kind of thing one suspects at times that characterizes the speech of some people where everything they say begins with and have you seen that, and so on. The Hebrew sentences begin with this little connective, and sometimes you translate it, if you translate it at all, now. So you begin by saying, now, after these things, or something of that nature. Well, of course, it may just be that, but I wonder, as Pink wonders, if its presence here isn't a bit more significant than that. Now, let me explain why. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, does not begin with and. That's exactly what you'd expect as the very first thing. Genesis begins, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning, God created. There's no and there, because there's nothing before that. In the beginning, God. When you've said that, you've said everything you can as far as origins is concerned. Nothing goes before God. But after that, Exodus begins with and Leviticus begins with and Numbers begins with and when you realize that and read it that way, you detect, I think rightly, that those books properly belong together. They're telling one story. They're dealing with one period of history. They're giving one theology. Somebody, if they're thinking this through very carefully, will stop at that point and say, ah, but what about Deuteronomy? I noticed that you stopped there. Isn't Deuteronomy the fifth book of the Pentateuch? Doesn't it belong with the others? And I noticed that you didn't say that Deuteronomy begins with and that is true. Deuteronomy does not begin with and it is the fifth book of the Pentateuch. And at first glance, it would seem to be an argument against this particular theory. And yet I ask you, what does the word Deuteronomy mean? Deuteronomy means a second statement or a second law. Now, that means that Deuteronomy is saying over again, as if it were making a new beginning, what you already find in the first four books. Chief example of that is the fact that the Ten Commandments occur for a second time in Deuteronomy. Most of us know the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, but they occur again in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. And so in many ways, Deuteronomy says this all over again. In terms of law, Deuteronomy belongs with what precedes. But in terms of a new beginning and in terms of history, it starts off and sets a new course, being the initial book of the second main historical division of the Old Testament. After Deuteronomy, all of the books begin with and until you get to First Chronicles. And that means that Deuteronomy, through the end of Second Kings, properly, by this method of reasoning, belong together. The reason I say that is that it indicates, I think in a dramatic way, the transitional character of Joshua. In Deuteronomy, Moses is the leader. Moses, the great emancipator of the people. The book of Joshua begins after the death of Moses. In Deuteronomy, you have God's promises of the land which is to be possessed, and yet the people don't possess it. In Joshua, you read, now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy, you have the preparation. In Joshua, you have the possession. And the book is therefore quite properly a transition from the life of wandering to a life of genuine settlement in the land. Now, I think that's significant. And as we read the book, we need to read it with that in mind. What that really tells us, you see, is that God who leads in the first books as well as in the latter books, is the same God. All their changes, the people change, those who entered the land were a new generation, all of those of the previous generation from 20 years and up had died in the wilderness. The people changed, the leaders changed, Deuteronomy, Moses is the leader, and Joshua is the leader. There's all kinds of change, but God is the same, and God is the one who makes the transition. That means that as we read this book, we read it with an emphasis upon these unchanging characteristics and purposes of God in human history. Now, it's significant that right here at the beginning, in the very first chapter, we find an emphasis upon the law of God, the books of God, the Bible, which at that time was the Pentateuch. This first section of Joshua 1 that we're particularly considering in this study, Joshua 1, 1 to 9, is divided into two paragraphs. First paragraph indicates the transitional nature of the book. It's what identifies it as a bridge. After the death of Moses, the Lord said to Joshua, all that we understand. The second paragraph, and this first portion of Joshua 1, deals with the Word of God. And it deals with it in such a way that we recognize at once, the very beginning of the book, that this is to be the focus of Joshua's life and the life of the people. It's really worth looking at in detail. Be strong and courageous, God says to Joshua, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That great commissioning of this great soldier is something that needs to be studied in intricate detail. And I want to do that, but before I do, let me make this point. It is significant, and this entire passage is based upon the premises that at this point in the history of the people, they had a written law of God, which they already were regarding as a revelation. Francis Schaeffer, whom I've mentioned several times already, calls this the first unchanging factor of the book. All during these previous 38 years, as the people had been wandering in the wilderness, Moses had been writing down the law that God gave him. It began with the law given on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and it unfolded itself in a great many more legal and moral requirements for the people, and Moses had been writing this down. This had been going on, as I say, presumably for a long period of time. Now the people were about to enter the land, and the first thing God does is direct the attention of Joshua back to this law which God had given, and there is not the slightest suggestion in this passage anywhere that Joshua or anybody else regarded that written law of God through Moses as being anything other than a direct revelation which had absolute authority over their lives. And Joshua knew this book, and this book was received by Joshua as the word of God and was to become the basis of his life in the land. I think this is what makes Joshua preeminently what I would call a modern book. It's not, you see, that the God of Joshua is any different than the God of the first five books. God is always the same, and the theology is always the same, and you can study any portion of the Bible and find the same truth in it. But there is this difference. During the period of history that came before the time of Joshua, there were no written books. Moses was just writing them toward the end of the period. And that means that when God spoke, he had to speak as he did to Abraham in a vision, sometimes by an audible voice, or as in the case of Joseph, by dreams. This changes with Joshua. Oh, it's true that the commander of the Lord's host does appear to Joshua in chapter 5, and presumably Joshua did receive specific directions from God for the ordering of the battles through the priest, and those things are recorded here for us. But something has changed. And what has changed is that the Bible, the first portion of the Bible, has been given. And now Joshua was to make it his practice to know and study and learn and obey this book just as we, following in his footsteps in obedience to God, are to know, read, study, and obey the entire Word of God which we have at this time at our disposal. And so Joshua becomes, in this respect also, a model for us all. Now, it's worth reflecting on the specific things that Joshua was told to do so far as this law is concerned. There are four of them. First of all, he was to know God's word. Now, it's true that that word is not used specifically. The other things I'm going to mention are said specifically, but everything else that's said presupposes the fact that he had to know it. This book that Moses had written at the direction of God was not to be some superstitious religious relic that was laid up in a holy place in the Ark of the Covenant within the temple, inaccessible, revered, but unknown. This book was something that Joshua was to take out of the ark and study, or to have copied by the scribes. And then, as he had it copied, to take that book and to hold it in his hands, resting it on his lap, he himself turning its pages and studying what those words actually were on that page and getting to know those words personally. Of course, in those days before Gutenberg, and before the scribes had much of an opportunity to make multiple copies of the law, not everybody had a Bible. There probably were very few copies, if there were any, at this early period. And yet that did not mean that this book of God was to be inaccessible to the people. Anything but. Joshua was to know it and make it known. And it was recorded even in the book itself, in the portions written by Moses, Deuteronomy particularly, that when they came into the land, what they were to do is make sure that the words of that law, all the words of the law of God which had been given, should be read audibly before the people, regularly, at the very least, once every 7 years. And Joshua carried that out, and the story is told later on in this book. You see, it was a book to be known, a book to be understood. And Joshua was told to do that and undoubtedly was given the responsibility for it. You know, when I read this, I can't doubt that this is something that Joshua probably had already learned. Joshua, after all, was Moses' aide, was what we would call his right-hand man, his lieutenant. If Moses spent a great deal of time, as I think he must have, writing the law, and if Joshua was his right-hand man or lieutenant, Joshua must have been there during much of the time that the composition was going on. And he must have seen the extraordinary care that Moses, his leader, was giving to the writing of this book. He must have been curious about it. He must have asked what it was that Moses was writing. And I can't doubt for a moment that Moses, the good teacher that he was, instructed Joshua in the things that were recorded in the book. So when God comes, as he does now, what is the first chapter of our book of Joshua, and says to this one who has now succeeded Moses, you must know this book. It must have struck an echo in Joshua's heart. And Joshua must have said, yes, I know that. And I have been trying to learn this book. And now by your grace, I want to learn it more. That's the first thing he had to do. The second thing is that he had to talk about the Bible. Here's what God says. Verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. It wasn't just that he was to have it in his head, he was to have it on his tongue as well. Oh, I'm afraid this goes contrary to a lot of what passes for Christianity in our time. We have the book in its entirety, not just the Pentateuch, but the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And yet, oh, how shy we are about speaking of these things, these words of the law, in our common conversation. If Joshua wasn't to let these words of the law depart from his mouth, it meant that he was to speak about them with his family and his friends and the soldiers and all the others in the camp. And yet how we hold back. Of course, it's because of the world. The world considers itself very tolerant at this point. Oh, you Christians, just as everybody else, can go practice your religion as long as you do it quietly in your churches and don't talk about it very much. But, you know, try talking about these things when you're with your friends, your non-Christian friends, at dinner, or at work, you're rubbing shoulders with people who are not Christians next to you. Keep quiet about those things. That's your business. I'm glad it's your business. Do it where you like, but don't bother me with it, is what we're told. If you keep up too much, pretty soon you find yourself, in many cases, with a new set of friends. And here was God speaking to Joshua, saying, don't forget to talk about these things. When you learn them, talk about them, and you'll be blessed. The third thing he was told to do is meditate upon them, also in verse 8. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Meditation is a step beyond mere knowing or even speaking. Meditation implies reflection, thought. It has to do with application. Meditation is the kind of thing that says, now, this is the truth. How does it apply to my life? How does it apply to my society? Oh, we need to be reminded of the need for that in our day, because we live in a superficial age of quick remedies where even in Christian churches, the teaching is often so superficial that people think to be a good Christian, all you have to do is go there once in a while, pay passable attention to the sermon, and then go out and live very much the way you would otherwise. No wonder we fail to make a significant impact in the secular world. We need Christians who will meditate on these things, think about them, make it a portion of their lives, try to frame their thinking in all other areas around what they know to be true in the basis of the Word of God. That's meditation. And I don't hesitate to say that it's one of the greatest needs, perhaps the greatest of all needs in the evangelical church today. And then finally, fourth, Joshua was told, and this is undoubtedly the most important thing, that not only was he to know the law of God and speak about the law of God and meditate on the law of God, he was also to obey the law of God. In fact, he was to obey it in its entirety. And that was the great secret of Joshua's success. I think it's our problem. It's not that we don't know the Bible. We know the Bible passably well. At least we know enough to keep us busy obeying for a long, long time. The difficulty is that we don't obey. And here, as we study this book, right at the beginning, we find that it's what Joshua was instructed to do. And as we go on through the book, we find out that that is indeed what he did do, and that he was prospered as a result. It says that, you know. People today are very interested in success. Here is the divine formula for success. God says, do this, then, verse 8, you will be prosperous and successful, and I will be with you wherever you go. Joshua really did do that. In the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, there are instructions as to what was to be done when the people finally entered the land and got to the point of their conquest, when they were located in the valley between Mount Ebal on the one hand and Mount Gerizim on the other. They were divided into two camps. They were to build an altar, they were to write the law of God on the altar, and then they were to read it aloud in the company of the people, and they were all to respond to the teaching that was read. And when Joshua got to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, that is exactly what he did, to the tiniest detail, because he was determined, as God had said, not to depart from that law to the right hand or to the left. Moreover, when Joshua came to the very end of his life, just before he died, when he was giving his final instruction to the people, what he had to say was almost verbatim what God had said to him way back in the beginning when he stood on the far side of the Jordan about to cross it and possess Canaan. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right hand or to the left. Joshua 23 says. Verse 6. Now that's why God blessed him. That's why he's such a hero of the faith. And that's why we need to study this book in order that we might follow his example. May God give us grace to do that, because we need men and women like that in our day. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask you to bless the truths of your word, particularly the truths of this book, and especially those that we've studied, to our hearts. Grant that we might be found increasingly like this great man whose example is held up before us all, through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.